Good evening. All right. Let's turn to Book of Revelation. It's, I'm sure you all know, chapters 2 and 3 that we'll be going through. And when I talked to Joe about doing this, the way I had mentioned it to him is a little bit outside of kind of the normal way of looking at the seven churches. And it's one of the things that's so, I think, intriguing about the Bible, that you can look at passages without doing any violence to the text, but you can look at them from a number of different ways, and they're still going to have the same meaning, but they just take on a different kind of, if you will, a perspective to them. So here was the premise. Hopefully all of you do this as well, but you may come to passages in the scripture and you'll read what they say. If you understand what they are, that's great, but it's when we start to get into the place of asking questions after reading text. So if you're anything like I am, you might read a particular verse and the first thing that comes to your mind is why or how, or, you know, before you might even read the rest of it to get the answer that's already there. But in your mind, you're thinking, if somebody was making this argument to me, as soon as I heard him say a sentence, in my mind, I'm thinking why, where, when, how. Those are the kinds of questions, right? So when I get to the seven churches, I started doing the same thing of asking myself kind of questions and how would I answer them. And the question that I asked above them all was, how do you get from a church that was as right on as Philadelphia was, but then in the same area, a church probably about the same age as far as its founding within maybe a few years, some church like Sardis or Thyatira or Pergamos that had all kinds of problems. How does that happen? Because if you're looking at the churches as they're mentioned in what is modern day the west coast of Turkey, they're mentioned and you can follow them kind of in an arch. They go like this, from the west to the east. And just below the last one, Laodicea, is Colossae. So the church of the Colossians, the letter to the Colossians that Paul wrote. So clearly he had a lot going on in that area. That's probably most of the fruit of his ministry, what you see there, because clearly he was at Ephesus. He spent a year and a half of his life there. He wrote an epistle to them. So clearly, you know, that's a place that he had a lot of influence. So we can only assume that all of these churches probably had their beginnings around the same time. When John writes the book of Revelation, it's the last part of the first century. So if we're just using round numbers, that's only 60 years after the resurrection. Only 60 years. So the churches themselves didn't start as soon as Jesus resurrected. It took a while for the gospel to get to that place where they could found churches. And that wouldn't have been done by Jewish people necessarily, because remember Paul, the first time he went to Macedonia, you couldn't have a synagogue without 10 Jewish men. And he went to that place, they had a synagogue, he spoke there, but then the church started there, and that's the area of Thessalonica and Berea and those places, Philippi, those kind of places where he went. So with all that said, I'm thinking if they happened during somewhere around his second missionary journey, these churches are maybe 30, 35 years old, maybe somewhere around there. But they were able to be still some doing really, really well, Philadelphia and Smyrna. But then you have the three of the really bad ones where you look at Pergamos, Thyatira, and Sardis. They're a mess, and we're going to look at them. But then you have two that are right in the middle, because nothing is said about their apostasy, and that being Ephesus and Laodicea. Now, how many times have we heard, we're in the church of Laodicea as an era of time, and they say, because it's the church that's in apostasy. Read through the letter to the church of the Laodiceans, and you will not find any apostasy mentioned in the problems that Jesus has with them. Not one. So the apostasy was happening at Sardis, Thyatira, Pergamos. That's where those the places, and he addresses all of that. He mentions them. So here was the premise. How do you have the two really good churches? Then you've got two that don't have the same systemic problems, but I think that they're pretty much what happens when a church kind of loses its way, Ephesus and Laodicea. And we'll look at the reasons why, because the end of destination if you will, is that when you leave from being solid based upon the Word of God, you're going to get into apathy and complacency and just, you do it that way because that's the way you've always done it, and it becomes programmed and kind of mechanical. And that's going to lead to the problems that you see in those other three churches. So we'll look at that, and I believe that it is a progression. I believe that it's important that the church should understand this, but at the same time, let's remember the church is comprised of the people who sit in the pews. So there are times that you will see when Paul will give a caution to a church that we've never been to. I don't know how old any of you are, but I don't think any of us are close to 2,000 years. So we didn't sit in those congregations, and yet how often will you read something and say, man, that is smack dab in the middle of my life. Right there, what he's saying is exactly where I am, and I need that caution, or I need even the encouragement. Maybe you're doing really well, and Paul or somebody in one of the letters is writing for the way of encouragement, and you go, that's right what God's doing in my life, and I'm encouraged right along with those people that I've never met because they're part of a church that's 2,000 years old, right? So it's important that as we study through these churches, are they real places? Yes, you can visit the ruins of just about all of them. And so as a result of that, we know that the letters that were written to them and the, if you will, kind of the report cards, these are the report cards for those churches. Now, I don't know about you, but with me, whenever report card time came around in school, I was kind of just worried, you know, because it's not like Dad was violent or anything, but they were really good about taking stuff away if I didn't toe the line. So that was it. It's like, okay, I'll get good enough grades to stay out of trouble, but I wasn't really the great student. So, you know, when you see this, these are kind of report cards, if you will, that Jesus gives to the churches. And they're incredibly instructive for us. So that's how we're going to take a look at them. We're going to take a look at the two churches that were doing well. They are vastly different, though they're very close together. So Smyrna and Philadelphia are both churches that Jesus had nothing bad to say about them. And yet they were so radically different. So if you don't have a map, look one up when you get home and you can kind of get an idea where they are. But again, he mentions the seven of them and they follow a pattern that goes in an arch. Is there any deliberate reason why? There's nothing that the scripture tells us, but it doesn't like it's not dotted all over the place. It's just this nice, tidy little arch that you see there in modern day Turkey. So with that as the premise, let's have a word of prayer and let's take a look at these first two churches, Philadelphia and Smyrna. Father, we thank you as we come to your word. We ask that as we study through these things and as we're careful to understand the history, much of which we can't really talk about tonight because of sake of time, what we want to do is to make the application and understand what the Lord was saying to them. And so, Father, as we examine these letters and what Jesus had to say to these churches, may we understand anything that would come into play with us as a church, as a collective of people, or even as individuals, Lord, that we might be mindful and tending to our walk with you and the importance of that, keeping our eyes focused upon you. And at every single day, may it be something brand new to us and not just falling in on the same things that we've done for so many years. So we give you all thanks and we pray that you would open our eyes to these truths, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first one that we look at is in chapter 3. It's Philadelphia, and it figures as the sixth of the seven churches that are mentioned here. Now, what I will do, how long has it been since you went through Revelation? Great. So I will leave for him to do the in-depth, really kind of the first couple of verses for the most part of each of those churches is to go through the one who does this is the one who speaks to you, the one who walks in the midst of the lampstands and all that stuff. I will leave that to him. It's fascinating stuff, but it's hours and hours and hours of detail that really would kind of just lose us a bit. I want to go right to what Jesus has to say to each of the churches because that's what our focus is tonight. So with that being said, here is Philadelphia, one of the first two churches, which you will notice that there are no criticisms of the things that are happening in the church. So he says this, and to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy and who is true, he who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts and shuts and no man opens. Now, much of this imagery is given to us in chapter 1. And again, when Joe goes through that, it'll be explained in detail if you've not gone through it. The reason that he mentions about, or why I mention it and make sure I read it, about opening and closing doors, he's going to make mention of that to this church. So here's what we get from that. Verse 8. He says, I know your works. And for us to see that, it's going to be repeated in most of the churches. It means I see what's produced from your ministry. The fruit is what goes on, or the works are the fruit. What's happening? What's being produced from your ministry? So I know these things. That means he sees them. Now look at what else he says about that. He says, and I know your works. See, I have set to you or before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. So as he says, he is the one who opens doors that no man can shut, and he shuts ones that no man can open. And then instantly he says, having examined your church, I've opened a door to you. Now, depending on who you read and who you look at, there's not really consensus on this. Is he saying that this is an open door that they have for the Lord, that's open to them for things that they would do in the world of ministry? You can make that case. Is it that he's opened the door that they have access to the very kingdom of God in the eternal sense? You can make a case for both of those, and both of which are true. You can prove either one from other places in Scripture. So whatever it is and however he intends it, both would work. But here's the important part. Look at what he says. He's opened a door that no man can shut. And he says, and here's why. Here's what made them tick. You have a little strength. Again, some would say, is that really kind of a slight towards them that they should have more strength? Or is it a recognition that he doesn't say this of any of the other churches? And since he has nothing negative to say, you are able to do things. There is a little strength that you have. Where does that strength come from? It comes from this, because you have kept my word. Now, that idea of keeping means that you have received it and you hold it to yourself. It's been left to you for safekeeping, and you've done that. As a result of that, he says, you have not denied my name. If you want to know what helps a church tick, are they faithful to his word? How does a church stay out of the problems that he's going to start addressing in those other churches? But you'll notice them that they do these things. Jesus has given to the churches, not only in what he's saying here, but they have his word. Have they kept it? And when it comes to the time when there's a decision, do they stand behind him and do they hold fast also to his name, never to deny it? Or do they find some way of compromise? Because compromise is the first step in the road towards destruction. We're going to see that in those other churches. But a healthy church is going to do exactly what this one here is doing, that's being spoken of. When they receive the word of God, they hold it to themselves in a way of security and they won't let it go. And when it comes to their identifying with Jesus, they will never deny him under any circumstances. It would be better to die than to do that. But this is not a church that's under persecution. So keep that in mind, because the next one is. Look at what else he says. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews but are not, but they lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and they will know that I have loved you. Now, clearly, there will never be those people who are in opposition to Philadelphia. They're never going to come and worship the Philadelphians. It means these people, even those who had been adversaries, will someday come to the time when even they will bow the knee and have to recognize everything that you've been about is genuine and true, and they will indeed have to bow the knee. There are those that would teach, and I kind of side towards this, even those who would be opposed to them at some point, some of them will come to an understanding and they will become just like you, among you. That makes perfect sense. And a church that is being faithful to the word of God is going to see that even those who used to be in opposition are going to realize that there is something different about you. Have you ever had one of those people that maybe you worked with that were always critical of what you were about because they're just convicted by you? They know that you don't want to participate in their garbage, and you don't laugh at their disgusting jokes and all the rest of it. And those are the same ones that come to you. There's a horrible thing going on in my family. Would you pray for me? Ever had that? Anybody ever had one of those situations where the people that used to mock you realized when the trouble's, you know, happening that you're the first person that they want to go to? Isn't that fascinating how that works? Sometimes those very same people will then want to hear what it is that makes you tick, and it's an opportunity for evangelism, kind of along the lines of what you were just saying. So here, these very same people who looked to oppress them, however it works out, are someday going to have to bow the knee. Look at what he says this. They are going to know that I have loved you. Now look at this. Because you have kept my command to persevere, that means he's told you, put up with whatever it is. Persevering is just that enduring patience and long suffering. These are a lot of kind of the same types of meanings of words. So, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. So there are some that would say, this is, we've all heard of the people who say, the book of Revelation is not literal. It's meant to be taken as symbols. And this really, everything that you see about the judgments in the book of Revelation really happened all the way back in 70 AD. We've heard that, right? When Jerusalem was sacked by Titus and all the rest of that. This is one of those passages, hopefully, that you'll remember when you meet and talk with somebody like that and say, this is a terribly problematic verse for the people in that camp, because we do know that this was a literal place. And why would he tell them he's going to keep them from the trouble that's going to be happening in Jerusalem? That's a world away from them. By the time that Jerusalem fell, it would have probably taken weeks for that news to come to Philadelphia. They would have never known that it had happened. He's talking about the tribulation that is going to come upon the what? Whole earth. Jerusalem is not the whole earth. It's an entire universal thing. It's all of the world. And the rest of the book of Revelation makes that abundantly clear. And the judgment that's coming is to those who dwell upon the earth, because it is a judgment. The church is not going to be stuck in that. We know that Paul handles that in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4, he deals with the harpazo, the rapture of the church. Have you ever noticed that immediately in chapter 5, he says, now concerning the day of the Lord? Different subject. By verse 9, he says, and the church hasn't been appointed to the wrath that I'm now describing to you. Well, why is that? Because you've been harpazo, chapter 4. He's going through and explaining it in sequence. Now here to the church at Philadelphia, you have been faithful. You've never denied my name. You have kept my word to yourself, and you've kept it safely. Therefore, you have been the ones who persevered. And because of that, when judgment comes, you'll be kept from it when it comes upon the whole earth. Love that. But there's not a lot that is said other than the favorable things about Philadelphia. Were they perfect? No, it was filled with humans, but they didn't do things to provoke God. In fact, every challenge they passed, and they did what they were supposed to do. So he says, I'm going to keep you from that time. And he says, behold, I come quickly. Now, this is a total contrast to the church there at Smyrna. So let's read about that. That's in chapter 2. That is the second of the churches that are addressed, and it's in verse 8. And it doesn't give a lot of verses, but notice this. They're not separated much by distance. Philadelphia was inland, and Smyrna was more on the coast. They're kind of more of a port city, okay? So that commercially probably a different thing. Again, you'll get into all of that history. Seriously, you'll enjoy this. If you've never studied thoroughly through the book of Revelation, Joe's going to have a blast going through that, and so will you. But he'll give you a little bit of the background. Are you going to do the background on the different churches and maybe the eras of history, the different views? Great. So he'll give you kind of a lot of the lay of the land, what it was about with that church. But whatever it was, this was difficult for them. Now, when I talk with people, especially because the timing of the rapture is a big thing that people love to argue about nowadays. Have you noticed that? More so now than any time that I've ever been alive as a believer. And I think it's pretty interesting, because one of the first things that they will say to us is, well, how do you people think that you're so important that you're going to escape the wrath when our brethren across the world are all having to suffer for the faith? And I always love to say, well, you know, here's what's funny is that I'm looking at a couple of churches right here. Philadelphia didn't have any kind of persecution, but Smyrna was getting crushed by it. And they're in the same neighborhood. How about all the people who ever lived and died in Philadelphia with no persecution ever? But the people in Smyrna were having to deal with it all the time. My pastor walked with the Lord for 35, something like that, years, never suffered any persecution and went on to glory. Okay, so some people are going to have to go through some level of real difficulty, and other ones may very well not. But there's nothing uniformed about it. Every Christian does not have to suffer. Sometimes because of where they were born and where they will live and die, they may never see any of it. But other people will have to suffer maybe for their entire life under threat of death just because they would claim the name of Jesus. So there's no way that one size fits all in that. So that's just such a lost argument on me personally. Also, for the same thing, we've heard from people say, well, if you're suffering problem, if you're suffering persecution, if you're suffering this, that, and the other thing, that's got to be a problem with you and your lack of faith. Well, Smyrna got a good report card, but they were told you're going to have to stick it out and some of you are going to die in the process. Well, wait a minute, isn't that a problem with their faith? Well, if it was a problem of faith, Jesus would have addressed it, wouldn't he? Instead, he says, stay the course. It may cost you your life, stay the course. And here's the cool thing about it, and we should all remember this. This is a great indication to us. We're not promised anything. We are promised that he's going to give to us a crown when we see him face to face. That will be something that we'll receive, that reward, and we'll end up throwing it back down before him anyway, I believe. Because nothing is earned that we do. Everything that we do is because he's the one who prompted it in the first place. I wouldn't do any of these things if it wasn't for him. We can all say that, right? So here, this church, we can remember this as well. There's not a single one of us, if we're not taken in the rapture, that when we breathe our last and we come before him, that he will say to us, yeah, you're here before I thought, so you're going to have to go back. I wasn't expecting you for at least another 3 years. You'll never hear that from the Lord, because he knows the last moment of every single one of us and always has. That will never change. So, to the church at Smyrna. To the angel of the church at Smyrna, you write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Notice this. I know your works. Same thing. I see the fruit of your life. I see what's produced. And he says, look, I know your tribulation. Now, think about this. We often hear about how it's such a benefit to the believer to become a Christian, because your life is just going to be so filled with all kinds of wonderful things. One of the four spiritual laws, that tract that we all used to hand out in the 80s, says God has a wonderful plan for your life. Tell that to the people at Smyrna. You get what I'm saying? They're told your life is going to be really difficult. Some of you are going to actually even die for your faith. Oh, he has a wonderful plan for my life? What about these people who were martyred? Now, I can absolutely make the case God has a wonderful plan for your eternity. In fact, it's better than anybody can even put to words. What happens between here and there is really possibly going to be difficult. Could very well be difficult. So for these people, you can have a wonderful relationship with the Lord here in the midst of horrible persecution, even to the point of death, but your eternity is going to be incredible in ways that words cannot even begin to grasp. So, Smyrna, I see your works, tribulation, the poverty that though you are rich, your poverty was genuine. It was seriously a matter. The persecution was so deep that many of them were in a place of absolute abject poverty, which is why he's able to say, but there is a richness in you, and it cannot be material. It has to be spiritual, because their poverty was genuine materially. Yet because of who they were and their reliance and dependence upon him, these were the people who had riches in the spiritual sense. And so he goes on and he says this, and I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews, but they are not, but they are the synagogue of Satan, probably the source of their persecution, more than likely, along with other things. It would be part of the pagan world in which they lived. Rome was a pretty ugly place and promoted very ugly spiritual things. So along those lines, he says this, now, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, again, people love to say, is that symbolic? Is it a metaphor for something? Is the 10 days literal? Is it not? And you'll have people will argue that all the time. Here's what we know. What Jesus is saying, there is going to be trouble that is going to happen to you for a length of time. No reason not to believe it's a literal 10 days, but if it turns out that when we get home, I come to find out that it wasn't literal 10 days, it was a metaphor for something else, it doesn't change anything other than this. It's bad, it's about to get worse, and it's going to happen for some amount of time, whether it's 10 literal days or whatever it may be. He says this, but even in the midst of that, be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you a crown of life. So a church that's doing everything right is under threat of death, and some of them are going to succumb to that kind of persecution to the point that they die, and yet they were faithful. Just like Philadelphia, but they're neighboring churches. But neither one of them was going to bow the knee to anyone but the Lord, and he rewards them for it and has nothing negative to say about them at all. So how do you get from these churches to the ones that are allowing some of the most vile, horrible things that you could imagine, though they're all in the same area. How does that happen? Some of the things are told to us kind of just implied in these verses. These are people who didn't deny him. They were willing to stay with him and never deny him, even if it cost them death. They kept the word that he had given to him, to them rather, to themselves. They would not let it go. They were obedient to him. There you have the hallmarks of solid churches. But you don't go from there one day where everything is perfect, and the next day you got people that are eating things sacrificed to idols and practicing sexual immorality in the church. That's what some of them were doing. But you don't get there overnight. It's a process. Would we agree? You can say yes. We agree. Yes, of course. Because it doesn't happen overnight. There are two churches that I would say the ones that are in transition, Ephesus and Laodicea. Ephesus is the first one that is mentioned. So let's look at the first verse of chapter 2. So there's the bridge. These are the churches that are in between, and they're leading to the place where apostasy is. And why is that? We get the characteristics. It tells us how they go from being Smyrna or Philadelphia. How do you get to Thyatira, Pergamos, and to Sardis? You go through Ephesus or Laodicea because of the characteristics of these churches. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church at Ephesus write these things, says, he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands, all from chapter 1. I know your works. And then look at this whole list of just really cool things. I know your patience. I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. You don't allow those kinds of people in and amongst you. You have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and you have found them to be liars. Now, here's what's a cool thing. The apostles, if they showed up saying, we were among, you know, those guys, they would have simply asked the question, really, when did you see Jesus resurrected? There's the test of your apostles. So for those people that claim to be apostles today, yeah, really, when did you see Jesus? And then, of course, it's going to be signed, well, I saw him in a dream. So, great. If I eat pizza before I go to bed tonight, I'll see him in a dream. Doesn't make me an apostle. So it's a good way of finding out, well, you can claim to be anything that you want, but if you put those people to trial, if you put those people to the test and find out whether they meet the qualifications, you're going to find out pretty soon that they're not truthful. They had done that. So a church that is careful to do those things, great. They're going to continue to know the right way of things. But notice what else it says about this. It says, and you have persevered, you have patience, you have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. All really good things. So what this tells us is that on the outside of everything, they've got all of the mechanical stuff down pat. Man, it's like clockwork. It's precise, it's good, it's fruitful, it's all of those things. Notice the one thing that he has against them that is a real problem. Nevertheless, he says, I have this one thing against you. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I've heard that quoted and say you've lost your first love. Lost and left are two entirely different things. Lost means, where did I put that? I can't remember. Left means you deliberately, voluntarily distanced yourself. You have put it away. Divorce is kind of the picture that is being illustrated for us here. So do you mean to tell me that a church can have all of the external things that look so good and filled with fruit, and yet there be a problem internally? It's exactly what I'm telling you, because here you find an example of a church doing exactly that. And that is the first step in a very dark direction, because that's how compromise comes in. If you have lost the desire and the love and the passion for your Savior as they had because the inside had grown cold, you can have the outside doing stuff that's machine-like, because everybody knows what they're supposed to do. It's that time of year. We'll set up the tents and we'll put out the flyers and we'll do this and that, and we'll get all kinds of new people coming to our home studies and yada, 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 all that stuff. It looks so filled with life on the outside. But if there's not that thing that first drew you to Jesus, and it's that same fire from the very beginning, you're going to just do things mechanically, but inside it's grinding to a halt because there's nothing going on inside. And that church is going to wind up allowing all kinds of horrible things to be brought in the door, like these other churches. So he gives them this caution. Remember, he says, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly. I will remove your lampstand from its place unless there is repentance in you. So we want this to be something that's understood. Would Jesus rather have a church that is absolutely sold out to him, in love with the one who saved them, and are solely, absolutely devoted to him, but they might not have the most mechanical ministry that does all the things? What do you think he'd rather have? You don't even need to ask the question. He tells you right here. I've got a church that mechanically is killing it outside the doors. Inside, there's some real problems going on. And you've got to get this corrected. Look at the whole thing. It's like, he doesn't say any of this as a suggestion. I really think that you should just kind of take a little inventory of your life and, you know, see if you can clean some things up. He says, repent or else. I don't care about what's going on outside. That's window dressing because it's done for all the wrong motivations. In fact, it kind of just happens on its own because it's what you've been doing forever. But you quit asking me if that's what I want. There is a problem with that, and it will never end well if it continues on that road. So as I start to read these kind of things, I think, I can think of times in my past. I can probably, if I'm really honest, I can probably even find parts of my walk right here and right now that I say, you know, there's some Ephesus creeping into my life. How about you? You know, if we're going to be really honest. So then there's Laodicea. And when I talk about Ephesus here, I think of the church in America. I genuinely do. Because there are a lot of churches that don't have the ease of life to get complacent. Or have the big church ministries. Man, they're just trying to survive the day, either from just total crazy poverty or the fact that they could get killed because they live in a place that's so hostile towards what they believe. They might be killed by somebody who hates them because just of who they believe in. I'm talking about the church here in America and in the West as a whole. There's a lot of Ephesus in that church. There's also a lot of Laodicea. The last of the churches, the seventh of the churches, found in chapter 3, and we pick that up at verse 14. This is, again, you don't find apostasy in this church. What you find is indifference and apathy, and it's, man, we don't need anything. We got it figured out. And you'll notice by what, we all know that what Jesus says about Laodicea, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. We all probably know that part. But his way of setting up that statement is really, really telling. Look at what he says. These things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot, and I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you, spit you, spew you out of my mouth. Now, we understand the imagery here. Especially with like Joe, we're always talking that about him and he loves to run and everything else. Man, when you get done with the end of a race, especially if you're really hot, do you want room temperature water? No, man, I want something that's really cold because you know what you're going to get, hot or cold, but the stuff that's right in between. But if you think about this in the spiritual part of things, think about this. If you have friends that are believers and you encourage some, but then you see some that are backslidden and you go to talk to those people, they're really interesting in the way that you can have that conversation with them. We might go to the person that's just like the model Christian, and we could come to him and say, man, I am so thankful that God has put you in my life. You're such an inspiration, and I really want to kind of, whatever makes you tick, I really want to have God do that in my life, and I'm just thankful for you. You're a great example to me. That person is going to say, well, praise the Lord, and you can be praying for me that never slows down in me. That what's going on in my life right now will go on until I see the Lord face to face. And thank you for saying it, but it's not about me. It's about what he's done. That's usually going to be the conversation. It's going to sound something like that. Now you go to that person that used to go to church with you for years and years and years and has really started to fall away and really in a place of rebellion. You tell them, dude, you need to get your act together. You're a mess. What are they going to say? I know. I really need to get my life right with the Lord. Go to the person who goes to some church and they show up every Sunday morning and it's all cool and everything else, but they live their lives like a complete disaster, but they think things are cool because I go to church, I pray, I pay my tithe, I do all that stuff. And you go and tell those people, man, you let a lot of compromise in your life. Don't you judge me. They all of a sudden get Matthew 7 on you, right? Judge not, lest ye be judged. They don't know the rest of the chapter because he tells you to judge a whole bunch of stuff. He tells you, hey, check out the wolves that are real close by. You got to make a judgment about that. But they never want to talk about that part. So they become a Bible scholar for the first two words in chapter 7 of Matthew, and they forget the rest of the chapter. It is harder to reach the person who thinks it's okay. Those are usually the ones who talk about things are okay between me and the man upstairs. Man, if you really had it straight with him, you would never call him that. Laodicea was that church. We're okay. Don't need to be all Jesus freakish like you people are. We're cool. It's all right. We get that, you know. Look at what he says to him. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I wish that you were cold or hot, but so then because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you, vomit you out of my mouth. Because here's why. You say that I'm rich and you have become wealthy or have become wealthy. We didn't start that way, but look at us. We're successful. Look at all the money that we have. The church, this is the church. This is not the individuals, though individuals are in it. But the church would say, look at our wealth. Look at what we have massed to ourselves. Of course we're doing it right. God wouldn't bless our church if it wasn't so. Look at all the material things that we have. Look at what else he says. We become wealthy. We have need of nothing. And here Jesus says to them, well, you don't even know this, but you are wretched. You are miserable. You are poor. You are blind and you are naked. You think one thing, but here's what I see. That's what you guys see. You see all the material things. Here's what I see. Everything that you think is to your benefit, I see it as the total opposite because you depend on yourself. I have need of nothing. That's what the church says. And Jesus says, well, I'll tell you what you have need of. You have need of these things because here's your problem. So here's what I counsel you to do. Now that I've exposed you for who you are, here's what I counsel you to do. I'm telling you to buy from me gold that has been refined in the fire. That means that all of the impurities have been burned away. Now, we all know how you purify gold. You put it through the crucible, you melt it down, all the impurities come to the top, you scrape them off, and what's left is refined. It's the good, clean, solid stuff. Here's what I'm telling you to buy. You may have all kinds of earthly riches, and it's gold with all kinds of impurity. I'm asking you to buy from me gold that is absolutely pure, that's been through all of that refinement. My pastor had a way of saying things, and this is one of my favorites that he ever said. I'm going through the book of Revelation. It's in the later part when we get into the kingdom years. And he talks about the streets in heaven as he sees them are gold, but they were transparent. And Jack was talking about this and he goes, I just can't even imagine what that must look like. But here's the interesting thing that Jack says, this is what really interests me. He says, think about how many people have fought and died just in the pursuit of it. Kingdoms fighting against kingdoms to take the plunder of someone else that's gold, and they will kill and kill, you know, by the incredible numbers just to attain it. And he says, and my God uses it for pavement. And I thought, oh my gosh, that's one of the coolest things I've ever heard, that the things that man would strive after, God can use it to pave roads in his kingdom. Unbelievable. What it's going to be like. Oh my goodness. Just mind-boggling, huh? So he says this, as far as Laodicea is concerned, these are the things that you say. I'm counseling you to buy from me gold that is refined in fire, that you may be actually rich. Not like you think, but now I'm going to make the spiritual application. You think that your success lies in your material things. I'm telling you to take of me spiritual things. So this is gold that's refined in the fire, that you may be actually, genuinely rich spiritually. White garments. Again, where do we see white garments? By the time that you get to chapter 19, you're also going to find that it is promised to the people who are martyred for their faith at the, fifth seal, I think, is where it is. So by chapter 6, okay, that's where you're going to find that even those who had been martyred for their faith were given a garment, and it is indicative of the righteousness, the purity, the white robes they're an indication of the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to us. So he says, I will give you these white garments, and that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness, the lack of covering that you have, that it may not be revealed, and that you would anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You thought that you were rich? You're not rich, you're poor until you get what I provide for you. You think that you see it and got it all figured out? You're blind and you need eye salve. You think that you have all these things and yet you trust in all the earthly stuff. But see, this is where, again, you get with a church that thinks, we got it all figured out. Look at all of what we have gathered to ourselves. This is success. And here Jesus says, that's all earthly stuff. None of it is of any value at all. You don't even realize the nakedness of your spirituality. And so I'm telling you, put off all of those things and get from me the spiritual truth of those things. And this is what he says to them. Now, you combine Ephesus and Laodicea, and you can see a kind of a composite of much of the Western church. They're so sure of themselves because look at all of the programs. Look at all the people that are helped. Look at all of the programs that we have for our people. We go out in the mission field. We do all this. Look at our material wealth. Look at our beautiful building and our big lights and our big stage. And you realize that those churches don't exist in much of the rest of the world. Take the biggest mega churches that we have in this country and stick them in Mogadishu or Kabul, Afghanistan. Tell me how well they'll do there. They won't make it a day. Won't make it a day. Take Lakewood Church and put it on the Mount of Olives in 50 AD. How would Joel have done? He would not have lived his best life. True story. It would have been a bad situation for him. Look at chapter 8 of the book of Acts. After the death of Stephen, what was left in Jerusalem? The apostles. Everybody else ran for their lives. That's the first few verses of chapter 8 will tell you. It had gotten so bad that the church had to vacate Jerusalem because it was that bad. We killed their Messiah. Now the church is next. That was exactly the wager that they had made. And Paul was even on his way to Damascus to go ahead and take those guys back captive. That tells you what persecution looks like. The Western church could not endure persecution. Not that way. We think persecution is, well, they didn't say nice stuff about us and we got a bad review on Yelp. All right. Well, sorry to hear that. I know that's really, really tough for you. Goodness, the stuff that we lose our minds over, isn't it crazy? So, how do you get from Philadelphia and how do you get from Smyrna to Thyatira, Pergamos, and to Sardis? You drive through Laodicea and Ephesus on your way to those places because it's that compromise and it's that self-assurance and it's we've got it all figured out. It's all that stuff. That kind of compromise and looking at you and not looking at Jesus is going to let you start to compromise. And look at what these churches started to do. It's disgusting what was taking place there. Church at Pergamos is found in chapter 2 at verse 12. So the names of these churches are interesting. Again, because of time, Joe will get to all of that. It's really interesting. He'll get into the dynamics of it and what was it about this church and really what is it parallel. There are some of the churches that were very similar to this based on what Paul would have written to other churches. I'm sure Joe gets into all of that stuff too. He says this, though. To the angel of the church at Pergamos, write these things, says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, and that's referenced in Hebrews 4:12, where that's the one that it's the sharp two-edged sword that cuts through even the bone to the marrow. It's able to discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So the word of God could say, I know what you're thinking. I know what you want to do, and I know how you plan to get there. Everybody ever had one of those moments where it's like, oh, man. Here I'm reading right in the Bible. It's like everything that I'm thinking and what's going on, where God puts it there as a caution, says, don't. You're not the first, and it will end poorly for you like it did for them, right? The word does that. So here Jesus reminds them. This will get past all of your pretense, Pergamos, because Jesus cuts right through that. He says, I know your works. I even know where you dwell. Difficult place. Again, this is the pagan world. It's the worst of the worst. This is so much in the heart of the Roman Empire. So all of the hedonism and all of the idolatry and the wickedness that Rome could serve up is found in all of these places. I know where you live. There is, historically, they believe that Pergamos had so much of worship of the Caesars and of the emperors that may very well what's being spoken of here. So he says, I know where it is that you live. I know where it is Satan's throne is, and that you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny the faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. We don't know who Antipas is. This is all that we know about him is right here. But we know that he must have had that place of you're going to deny his name or you're going to die. And he would say, fine, do your worst, because heaven's not a punishment. No big deal. Send me there. Antipas was one of those people, and he says, even when you had the opportunity, you didn't deny my name. That's intriguing about this church, because they're so careful about this that they would be willing to die rather than to do that, but they allowed compromise. Because this starts out so well, doesn't it? Pergamos sounds great. What this tells you is that the struggle inside the church was genuine and it was real. Because there's still some remnant of the church that will not bow the knee. They are going to stay and do exactly what they're supposed to. They won't deny his name. But look at what else is happening in that very same church. But I have a few things against you. And why is that? Because you have there those. There are some. Not the whole church. But the whole church is going to have to suffer because of it. Because they allowed it to take place in the midst of the church. That's the problem. The church was doing well, but they allowed this garbage to come in. Here's what it was. That they have the doctrine of Balaam. And if you're not familiar with Numbers 22 to 25, and it's identified, I think it's in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 31, because it tells us what Balaam did finally to tell Balak. Look, Balak, my paraphrase. Balak is coming to Balaam. You got to get God to curse the people. And Balaam says, look, he won't do it. He won't allow me to do it. But if you want to find out how to mess him over, get God mad at his own people. And the best way to do that is let your people among them seduce the men. Have them commit idolatry and have them commit fornication with your women. That's how you do it. And God will curse them. You'll get where you want to go just that way. How do I know that? Well, I can read Numbers, but Jesus tells me right here. You have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. What's the doctrine of Balaam? That's the one who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What did they do? Eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's going on in the church that didn't deny his name? How is that possible? Who's watching the front door? How does that stuff make it in? It's like this half of the church is doing everything the way they're supposed to, and these people are living it up in Balaam style. How does that happen? So when it comes to this church, I know Joe well enough. He's going to know if those people come in the door, and he's going to have to say to them, I know what you're about, and man, we would love to minister to you if you were repentant in this. We would help you to know what it's like to follow Jesus and leave behind all that immorality. But don't think that you can bring that garbage in here. We're going to take the 1 Corinthians 5 way of doing it and say, you want to act like the world? Have at it. Go back out in the world. And if you've had enough, when you've had enough, and you want to come back, you come and see us then. But we'll make sure that there's a change of heart, because you can't practice that stuff in the doors. It'll corrupt the rest of the church. Can't have it. So he says this in verse 15. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now he had said to the church at Ephesus, those Nicolaitans showed up at Ephesus, you wouldn't have any part of it. Here you're entertaining that plus the whole thing with Balaam and his counsel of immorality and idolatry. Now, there are many who think that the Nicolaitans were kind of along the same lines, doing those same kinds of things. There's a lot of theories about who the Nicolaitans are, but we genuinely don't know. We don't really know what their doctrine is. There are a lot of theories, and you know, based on some early church writings, if we can trust them, they might think that it was they say that he may have been one of those guys that was picked in Acts chapter 6 as one of the servants of the tables, that you remember when they had the little, you know, men that were basically the proselytes from the Greeks. Gosh, I wasn't even going to go that far into it. Nicolaitans, we don't really know who they are, so let's just leave it at that. What did they teach? We don't really know that either. But we know that they were coming into this church and they were infiltrating and causing a lot of problems. So what's the remedy for this? Once again, it is the matter of repentance or else. Here's what he says. I will come to you quickly. The actual way that that's phrased in the original language is I'm already on my way. Come quickly. And I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, and then he who has the ear. That's a way of saying, if you're paying attention, then hear. Because know that this is surely going to take place. Now we see the church at Thyatira, which is in verse 15. It's the next church in the sequence. To the angel of the church at Thyatira, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works. So he says this about them. Now, he's back to that idea. I've examined the things that you have. And notice what he says. These all, again, sound very good. I know your love. I know your servants. I know our service, rather. I know your faith. I see the fruit of your ministry, your service. And the fact that your faith is that you have a reliance and a trust, a belief in me. I see those things. You have those things. And as for your works, the things that you produce, what you're producing currently is better than when you started, which is a pretty interesting thing because the other ones seem to kind of fall apart as time went by. This is a church that's progressing in the outward things that he commends them for more than when they started. Nevertheless, notice once again, compromise, allowing things to come in that had never had reason to be there. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, and here's why. Because you allow that woman Jezebel. Now, there are those, as people read this, they're saying, was there actually a woman there named Jezebel? Was it actually a woman, or was it just more of a philosophy? And I would think you're probably, unless she was just unfortunately really named Jezebel, more than likely, this is genuinely a person, a lady. She just had a lot of the same characteristics as Jezebel. We all know her from, you know, I'm going to be there soon enough in the book of 1 Kings. We're getting there. And yeah, Jezebel was a horrible person. If not for her husband, she would probably be the worst, but they were just as bad and they were married and he was the king over Israel, you know, of the kingdom after it had split. So anyway, Joe will deal with all that stuff. I get to leave him to clean up all that mess. So you allow, here's the problem. It's they're allowing her a place to do the things that she does. Whatever it is whoever she is, whatever her place of prominence, she is announcing herself as a prophetess. So drawing people to herself. She calls herself a prophetess. Notice, I didn't send her. She's not a prophetess that I've sent. She calls herself one of those, a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. Notice the consistency in this. Again, that's what you would expect in that part of the world. Their spirituality was to offer things to idols, and the hedonism that went along with that kind of worship, it ran hand in hand. What we have is the merging in both of these churches. They're allowing the influence of the culture of the world to come into the church that much of it wasn't already corrupted, but it was on its way in. Do you not see that happening around us all the time? I guarantee you that when you bring the church and the culture together in one place, the culture is going to win that battle. Why? Because the Lord says, I'm out of here. I'm not going to be your covering. You're going to want to try to merge me with that. You're on your own. And they will lose that battle every single time. Never, ever fails. So he tells them, very, very important what he says to him. He says this, I gave her time to repent of her immorality, her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. So she was confronted directly. By whom? We don't know. Is it him? Or did he send somebody to her? Whatever it was, she was confronted by this. So he says, I indeed will cast her into a sick bed. The very thing that more than likely was just the seat of where she did what she did is going to be something where she will experience the sickness of judgment. And it says, and those who committed adultery with her, they're going to go into great tribulation. And it doesn't say the great tribulation, so let's not mess with that. It's not talking about the great tribulation. It's not talking about the midway part of the 7 years. It's saying she's going to be going through tribulation, great tribulation. And it says also, I'm going to kill her children with death. That's just a way of saying I will destroy the fruit of her, the people that come from it, and everything of what she has produced. It will be destroyed utterly. Kill it with death. It's just a kind of a euphemism. It's a Jewish kind of a thought. And all the churches will then know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. You will have to be responsible for your own actions. This is final caution to them. Pretty heavy stuff, huh? But you can definitely see, if you ever ask yourself, wow, those are really heavy things that he has said to these two churches. How did they get there? Especially when they all would have started out, say, like Philadelphia or like Smyrna. Compromise is always the first step of that. But that compromise always comes from, we will start to teach things to the people outside of the Word of God. We'll give them programs. We'll do this. We'll do that. But leaving the authority of the Scripture is going to start to get into all kinds of philosophy and all the other goofy stuff that churches get involved with. It always ends poorly. Because it always leads to apostasy. It's getting off the road, off of the path. The last of these is the church of Sardis. And so to chapter 3 we go. And that's in verse 1 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write these things, says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. How would you like to get that report card? Now, if we want to know what's really being said here, this is, can we agree that this is a church? You have a name. People recognize, let's say, the shingle out in front of your church. And when they see that, they think, I know who those people are. That's the church that's alive. And he says, yeah, not so much. You may have been at one time. You have a name that you're alive, but the reality is you're actually dead. Or much of the church is dead. Because notice what else he says this about this. Be watchful and then strengthen those things which are or which remain, but they are ready to die. So the things that are not quite there, it's really progressed a very, very long way in a very bad direction. And he's saying, there's a little bit that's still left alive. Do something about it before it dies like the other stuff. So he says, for I have not found your works perfect before me. So remember, therefore, how you have received, past tense, and you have heard, past tense. It's not a lack of information. They have everything that they need. He's saying, you guys need to remember where you started from. You have fallen a long way because you have a name that you're alive, which means you had to have been at one time. Clearly, no church is founded dead. Can we agree with that? Because if there are seven churches that are churches, clearly they had a solid upbringing. But this is the condition of them as he writes to them. So he says, there's a lot going on here. He says this, therefore, if you will not watch, then here's what's going to happen. I'm going to come to you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I have come to you. And he says, though, you have a few names, even in Sardis, which is like, really, even in that bad place, there's still a few? Can you imagine the dynamics of this? How difficult would it be to live in that part of the world? Because you go, man, I really want to go to church, but look at it. What's going on in that place? And how long is that going to go on? First of all, that God won't judge it, and let alone the kind of influence that it's going to have on us. Because it's just going to be so filled with all kinds of debauchery and horrible things, the faithful will have no place to gather. That's the sadness of this whole thing. But even in the midst of all that, there are still some who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white. They're going to be clothed with garments that are white, the righteousness of Jesus. And what does he say about them? Because they are worthy of that. It's not about them. It's their belief has made them worthy. It's not because of their great conduct. It's because of their great trust and their faith in the one who can make them withhold or stand up through all of this stuff. He says this, now he who overcomes, he will be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father who is and before his angels. There are a lot of people who really get an upset stomach over the idea of having your name blotted out of the book of life. And you ought to hear some of the really contorted ways of trying to get around this. How many times have you heard people say, can a person lose their salvation? You ever heard that one? See, that's like, where did I put my salvation? You know, it's like, no, that's not how you got saved in the first place. You don't get saved because you've somehow all of a sudden, like, you woke up someday and you're just like the perfect works guy or gal, and everything that you do is just really cool and honorable and God's pleased with it all. That still doesn't get you into heaven. Why? Flesh and blood can't earn your way to heaven. And you're not saved by works. You're saved by grace through faith. It's what Ephesians 2 verses 8 through 10 tells you, straight up. So a person is always saved by who they believe in and what he has done for them. The works follow that. That's how you reconcile what Paul said with what James said. Show me I will show you my faith by my works. You say that you have faith, I'll show you my faith by the things that are produced. So what Paul will tell you, you're saved by grace through faith. That's the mechanical part of it. How are you saved? Grace through faith. How do you know it? Well, because I'll show you by the evidences in my life. James says that. They're totally compatible. They work perfectly. They're not arguing with one another. figure it this way. Paul wrote after James. He knew what James said. James is just dealing with the fruit. Let people see the fruit of your life based upon who you, and what you already are. You're saved by grace through faith. So this idea of blotting out and all the rest of it, you're never going to work your way to heaven. But you're going to get there simply because of who the Lord is in your life. This I know. The only people that are going to be in heaven are the ones that trusted in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more to it than that. It's belief. Works are going to follow those things. This idea of blotting it out, that would mean that they would have to come to a place of unbelief. Can you get to a place of unbelief after you had believed? Some would tell you you can't. But if you can't, then why the caution? Why the caution? But I don't freak out thinking, what am I going to do that someday? Why would I? I'm not going to get to heaven any other way, and I don't like the alternative, so I'm sticking with Jesus. Why go anywhere else? That's what I believe. And the faith and the things that happen from faith, all the works, that just follows after. Now, if Joe thinks that I'm all wet, he will deal with that too when he gets to the blotting out that is mentioned here to the church of Sardis. So again, it is really, really important that we understand that at all times, the devil really wants to uproot the work of the church. He wants to start that by damaging the people inside the church because that's where the infiltration happens. It's really important that we be watching for that all the time. We're going to be at a prophecy conference, and there are people who are seen as really solid churches that love to just mock the idea that we get together for the reason of Bible prophecy. And here's what's funny is because it usually comes down to, oh, you people are always into that discernment stuff. I love it when I hear that because I always love to ask this question. Are you able to show me in the Bible where discernment is ever spoken of in an unfavorable manner? It's always spoken about in the commendable way. Why? Because it helps you just to determine what is the difference between what is good and what is evil. That's why it's a good thing. And it's also a great way of saying, man, I'm watching the world melt down around me, and God told me it would be so. That means he's coming soon. That's exciting to me. So I love being able to point out, hey, look at what's happening in this part of the world. It's right on schedule. It's exactly what the Lord said. So the idea when we turn our focus towards the problems with the churches, and there are many problems in the church nowadays, we should know what those things are and make sure that we steer clear of them. And there are people who love to mock that idea as well. Why would you be talking about what other churches are doing? As though that's some kind of a problem of examining people's doctrine. I love to point to the churches that we just looked at here. After 60 years of the resurrection, maybe half of that 60 years, these churches had been in existence, and 5 of 7 of them were a disaster in varying degrees. If the devil can infiltrate and damage a church in 30 to 35 years that thoroughly, what do you think he could do with 2,000? Come on, man. He never takes a day off. So it is important for us to at all times be saying, do we hear his word and then keep it to ourselves securely, safely? Do we keep his name never to deny? Are we always in the place of inspecting the things that are going on and never allowing compromise, never allowing doctrines that would somehow be spoken against in Scripture to be a part of our common day-to-day walk with Jesus? Because that's what these churches that were into all kinds of problems were somewhere along that road. They had left from where Philadelphia or even maybe Smyrna was, even with the persecution, and they went along because it was the easy road to allow compromise. But we see where that ends. It always ends with Jesus saying, you better pay attention because some really bad stuff is coming. Get it together, get it right, repent, return to where you were in the first place. And he gives that to them as a caution. And it's been in place for every person that's read that for 2,000 years. Pretty heavyweight stuff. So if you want to know what goes on in my mind, you've had a little glimpse into it. If it terrified you, welcome to my world. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Again, you don't put these things down there for no reason. It's important that we are able to look to you. We are able to see what you might say to churches back then. And times change and cultures change and maybe trends and everything else change. But the idea of the infiltration, the enemy looking to get inside the camp and do damage to your flock, that's never changed. May we be watchful. May we be vigilant, looking to you at all times and never accepting compromise, even when it comes in the front door. God, may we be repulsed by it, walking the other way and keeping our eyes focused on you and the truth of your word. We give to you all thanks and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.